We're going to be in chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel this morning. We'll be reading from verse 27. Mark 11, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you will answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the multitude, for they all considered John to be a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Father, we thank you, Lord, for this message, Lord, that is always useful for us. We know that it's not just information, but we have much to learn and to change by hearing your word and seeing our Savior walk across the pages here, Lord. In his amazing way. So I pray that you would open our hearts today, that you would settle our hearts, you would set things aside that are distracting us, especially us, and we'd focus and take dead aim on the Lord Jesus Christ as he moves through this area, moving toward the cross. And so we thank you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see, just this morning, we're always faced with interruptions. Jesus has been called by C.S. Lewis the transcendental interrupter. He interrupts everything. This is why the American version of Jesus, whether we want to admit it or not, and we can fall victim to it, and many times we do, is the Jesus that we want is a likable Jesus. He's a Jesus that is content to be off in one corner of our life while I live the rest of my life the way I want it to. And if I need him, I know he's there. He's kind of handy to have around. Is that the Jesus of the Bible? Is that who he's talking about himself being? Now, he's the great interrupter. He has come in and interrupted your life, hasn't he? One of the biggest things that he is interrupting, and I think he finds a big challenge in this, it's a little editorial, is I've been watching our cultural scene in America, whether it's any of the candidates that are being interviewed, or whether it's any of the political movements that are going on, there's always this search, and they're almost always successful in finding victims. Have you noticed that? Everybody's a victim. This is one of the traits, for instance, and I'm not picking on anybody, but this is one of the traits of Islam. When Islam comes into a country, one of their goals is to be played out as victims in that country. They're targets. They want that to be projected. We're targets of unfair treatment. We're victims. And it goes across the board. So much today, I don't know if you've run into it or not, but I've overheard it and I've seen it, where one person who's maybe of some ethnic race is having a conflict, maybe at the business counter over something. And after the conflict goes on, the ethnic person will say, keeping with culture, it's only because I'm black. Or I know why you're doing this, because I'm Mexican. Or I'm a one-legged leper or whatever. Everybody's a victim. Jesus comes in and says, no, you're not. You victimize. You're a victimizer. Have you considered that? And so he comes in and he interrupts us that way. But I want to feel like a victim. I like it. It's comfortable. It's familiar. Well, these guys are being interrupted. Look who's sent here in verse 27. I don't know if you've noticed it or not before. Chief priests, scribes, and elders. That's the Sanhedrin. That's the full first string of the religious athletes. They're coming there. Now, this Jesus, if you notice what the topic here is, authority. Authority. This Jesus has been dealing with this authority topic from the beginning. It's not something that's just coming up here. It's like in our lives, when God brings something up in your life, it hasn't been something that suddenly is there. It's been percolating all along. And he will, in his love, interrupt us. He'll interrupt us. And he'll catch us. Now, in a sense, and I use this word carefully, unfortunately, Christians are expected by God to take up the burden of where wrongdoing is going on. What am I saying? Here's what I'm saying. In an argument, in a conflict, when there is a believer and an unbeliever, God says to his child, I expect you to react and to act as if you really are my child. And our response is, yeah, but do you see what he's doing? And I hate to tell us this, but God is saying, I don't care. I don't care what he's doing. I care what you're doing. How are you representing me? Are you acting like anybody else, or are you acting like a child of light? So this thing of authority, I have some scriptures here. If you take notes, you can write it down. It's Mark chapter 1. It's going to take us back to the beginning of this gospel, but I'm not going to go through the whole thing. Mark chapter 1. I'm going to read this to you. It's in verses 21 through 27. I'll read it. It says, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as a scribes. What are you saying here? What's he saying here? Mark is saying, this guy, this carpenter, is teaching in a different way. They know, the people can tell, he has authority. Unlike the scribes. How are the scribes? Boring. Droning on and on and on. Why didn't they care what they said? Because they were already in the position of power. They didn't have to worry about being excellent in what they were doing with the Bible or representing God. They were there. They were in place. What did he do? He comes in and interrupts their whole picture. And they don't like it. We don't like being interrupted, do we? Do you like somebody telling you what to do? Here's where we're even more sensitive. When somebody talks to us about our spiritual side and suggests something that we might be doing wrong, oh, man. I remember bringing something up to a family member once about that. Are you criticizing my walk? As if it's something that, what it is, what's that again? It's the flavor of the victim syndrome. Are you questioning me? Does God ever question you? He does. Do you find yourself saying that to him? Are you questioning me? No, God keeps check on his people through his people. course, you have to be very careful doing that. You can't be a crusader and fixing everybody's life. But that's how he does it. We are accountable to one another. We are to be, here's something that I think could use a revival. We are to be considerate and courteous to one another as Christians. And you don't even need to be a Christian to go down that path. There was a time when this country was courteous, was considerate. You just go back a couple of generations. It was something that just happened, especially back in the Midwest. People driving along, you see somebody with a flat tire, you pull over. Hey, partner, let me give you a hand here. How about now? Boom, you're on your way to Starbucks. Forget that guy. And so you got this team showing up here. They began saying to him, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? Here's another scripture along those lines. This is in Mark chapter 2. You read, why did this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Remember that story? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, he said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, this is the guy that he was healed, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your bed and walk? Check this out. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Now, I'll tell you right now, this is what they thought of Jesus. He was a fake rabbi. He was a pseudo rabbi. He wasn't real. Why? Well, because he didn't go to all of the recognized schools of theology. He didn't have the credentials that all these men had. He didn't come from the proper background. He was a carpenter's son. You can see how this works a little bit by the life of Paul, who was raised to be a Sanhedrin. When a son is being raised spiritually to go into the religious world in Judaism, it starts from birth. The dad takes control and begins to nurture that boy, and he puts him into a trade. What did Paul do? He was a tent maker. Do you think he just picked up that? Yeah, I think I'd be a tent maker. No, his dad said, you will be a tent maker. And from there, you're going to go over here, and you're going to sit under the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great teachers of Israel. He had the proper background. He even talked about it in one of his letters. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, of the law, blameless. I got everything I needed. Plus, I'm a man. He had it all. What did he say he counted that as? Dung, fertilizer. He said, I count all that as dung. For the surpassing greatness of knowing him. So here's the attitude that not only is among many of the people, but the chief religious leaders. I'll read this in chapter 6 of Mark, and then we'll move on. Jesus went out from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Okay, this is another part of the story. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him in such miracles as they are performed by his hands? Then they say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And it says at the end of that verse, and they took offense at him. Why? Because he's just a carpenter. You know, Christians go through that. You get saved, and you go to share your story with somebody in your family, and you're like, it's just Vince. We can listen to Vince. Plus, we remember him before he said he had this encounter. We know what a loser he was. Why would he change now? It's just Vince. Jesus knows what that's like. Except now his life is hanging in the balance. And he knows that. He knows that. They want to know by what authority. That was a big thing back then. It is even today. Now, you guys are oddballs when you come to Calvary Chapel. You know, what is your background of your Bible, of your pastors? Well, he was a bad guy. You know, David Trujillo, he was a gang guy. Raul Ruiz, he was a killer in Vietnam. Greg Laurie, the dope-taking surfer. And now he's a pastor with worldwide attention. How does that work? Because God isn't looking for credentials, is he? He's looking for hearts. And so these guys, they're in this little box, credentials. They're being interrupted. So Jesus said to them, well, let me ask you a question. Now, this is what would be called a typical rabbinic response. You can find this same thing in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. One person will, in a discussion, will ask a question among the Jews. They ask a question. The other person being asked the question will answer with a question. This is typical. Or the Jewish person, who's a rabbi, will ask a question, and then he will answer the question himself. That's typical. You find that in the book of Hebrews. Well, here Jesus says, okay, I will ask you one question, verse 29, and you'll answer me that. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And then, you know, we're used to reading this. But when you think about it, it's an odd question. It's an odd question unless we clear it up scripturally. He says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Okay. Where does John the Baptist fit with Jesus? What's the deal with him? Why would he pick that topic? Well, here, let me read something to us here. It'll refresh us. This is in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Verses 6 through 9, you can write it down if you want. And verses 19 through 20. Anyway, I'll read this to us. This is from John's Gospel. This is from what is called the prologue. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now they want to find out, who is this guy? They got crowds, multitudes. I mean, it's like a county fair. They're all coming out to see this guy. Why? Why are they coming out to see him? The Holy Spirit's moving, that's why. You can't explain that. He's in this hot depression out in the wilderness. He's got a strange diet. He dresses weird. He's not politically correct. And they're all coming to him. They got to find out, why are they coming to him? So they ask him, who are you? Immediately, in verse 20, he says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Messiah. Right off the bat, I'm not the Messiah. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He said, no. Then they said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, and here he quotes from Isaiah, 700 years before, he claims his credentials. He says, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So we find this Old Testament prophetic link that Jesus is now pulling out as his credential. Basically saying, you know, John the Baptist, he's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy about me. And so they came to question him, but now he's got them as the target. Now they have to answer. Jesus always does this. He does it with me. I have something that I want him to explain to me. And I end up being the one that has to explain to him. Sometimes I find it thrilling to belong to such a Savior. He does everything well. They thought they had him trapped here. They had him. So, as Alistair Begg says, they began putting their wooden heads together and they begin reasoning among themselves. And they say, well, look at here. If we say from heaven, verse 31, if we say it's from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, well, they were afraid, for they all considered John to have been a prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. Isn't that a pathetic answer? We don't know. Barclay says that's the most pathetic of all lame answers in the Bible. We don't know. But here's the deal. They did know. They did know the truth. Why did they say it? They're lying. Why are they lying? Expediency over truth. So we'll stop right here. How could this apply to us today? Their answer, we don't know. Well, this is where unbelievers find themselves. They hear all the information. God has brought all these people into their lives to talk to them, their friends, their teachers, their parents, their dad, their Aunt Susie, whatever, the message of the gospel. And what do they end up saying? Well, I'm not sure. I need a little more time. And here's the deal. It's not that they don't understand what Jesus has said. They know very clearly. They know very clearly. And that's what keeps them from coming to him. They know clearly. Now, how does that work for Christians, for believers? Well, we can lie to ourselves. We can say, I don't know, or I'm not sure. How do we do that? Well, starting right from square one, Jesus started a revolution back in chapter 8, totally unlike what we know. Totally unlike what we know. We have all done this without us knowing this. We've all done this. Hey, is your uncle a Christian? Well, you know, I think so. I talk to him sometimes, and he seems to enjoy it. And I think my mom said that he went to church once in a while when he was young. And I think so. I think so. Oh, good. Or, is your daughter a Christian? Well, I think she loves the Lord in her own way. Red flag. In her own way? What about chapter 8 in Mark? If you seek to follow after me, you have to deny yourself. That means You give up all your rights of you. You pick up the cross, which is a symbol of you dying to self. And then you follow me in the same footsteps that I'm laying down for rejection, for suffering, heading for trouble at times. Now make no mistake about it, glory lays up ahead, but not here. You see, we selectively read the Bible at times. I was thinking about this morning. I sit there and I think, well, out in the lobby, I'm like, man, it sure be nice to walk without a walker. It sure be nice to just walk in here from the car. And then I find myself being very unbiblical and doing this. Why is it like this, Lord? Now, see, I'm kind of cursed that I have all this scripture in my mind, right? Because he reminded me of this. The scripture came to me. In this world, you will have what? Tribulation. Trials. But be of good cheer. Dave, I've overcome the world. You haven't overcome the world. I did. So hang on to my garment, and I'll take you along. And try to keep the whining down. Because sometimes I would think he gets tired. And you know what? The complaining and the whining, we looked at that at one of the studies on the Old Testament. When the Jews were hungry and they were hot and they were out in the wilderness and they were complaining and crying and murmuring and all that. And today's thing would have been, oh, hey, let's send a committee out there to talk to them. Let's send crisis counselors out to talk to them. And what did God do? It says his anger burned against them because they were murmuring. Whoa, Lord, really? You see, he interrupts us. He turns things upside down. You want to be first? Be last. You want to win your life? Give it up. That's crazy. I remember laying in bed after they had whacked my leg. I'm thinking, Lord, you get into this mode. You guys know what I'm talking about. Lord, you must really feel bad that I got my leg cut off, huh? And there's a scripture came to me that it pleased him to crush his son in Isaiah 53. It pleased him. It pleased you to crush your son by way of the cross? Of course. Why wouldn't it? Look what I got. I got all of you guys. Through the cross that my son was crushed. Yeah, pleased me. And what I will bring from your whacked off leg will please me. No, I'm not wringing my hands over your leg, Dave. If you're looking for that, go find somebody else to, you know, weep over you. But I'm not. Why? I'm talking to a brother this morning. Because we're more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors. Now that sounds good. We forget that, don't we? We forget that. That's why I love this song. One thing remains through it all. He never lets go. His love never ends. It goes on and on and on. And as I was listening to the song there, I'm thinking, your love never ends, Lord. Mine does. Mine grows cold. Mine finds time of termination, of doubt, of cynicism, of faithlessness. But the song remains. His love continues. So we have to be careful not to be like these guys here who deceive ourselves by selectively reading the Bible at times. There is another part that applies to us here. The way he ended his, I think I have that here. Yeah. In light of the topic, authority. And if we're sitting in church, we're like, yeah, he has authority over me. Yeah, right. We fight that in our hearts. We fight that in our hearts. But the truth is, he is the authority over us and the world. Let me read this to you. You remember this. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You think about that? All authority. All authority. You mean to say all authority? All authority. In heaven and earth? Yes. That includes me? Yes. Isn't that radical for an American? Us with a history of the Wild West, the independent, master of my own destiny? That's why when you read the Bible and it says, you're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Oh, that sounds so romantically nice. But when you really apply it in reality, authority. He is saying this, and it goes back to chapter 8. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. He's saying, I am to have authority over every part of your life, your finances, your occupation, your family, your heart, your representing me. I oversee all of that. How you do things, how the mission team operates when they're there in Haiti. Are they going to be following the spirit and precepts of a servant? Or are they going to strike out like the American Christian? We're going to do it this way. This is my way or the highway. I've had that. I've seen that. Yeah, this applies to us. It's not just information. Now, you yourself know that whenever you've given him this authority and whatever that would be in your life, aren't you the most content and at peace with life when you let him run the show? I used to just pick topics to teach on. You just pick topics. Things are so different now. Like this study I'm going to do in Ruth on marriage and relationships and engagement. I prayed over that. Lord, what do you want me to do? That came right out of left field. You know what I was thinking of doing? Dave, a study on Jehovah's Witnesses. Let's study the cults. Yeah, that's what I like. Basically, it's like, so what if you like it? Who are you? This is my church, my people. I'll tell you what I want them to have. Even if it's four people that show up, I want them to have that. And that's just the way he wants it. Now, we have enough time to get into the next chapter. One last thing in verse 33 of chapter 11. He basically didn't have to answer them. They really weren't coming to him with a sincere question. They're trying to trap him. And he didn't see a need to answer him. So now, you're going to notice that he doesn't just walk away. These same guys are there. That trio of leaders, they're there. He, as he can do, he takes the offensive now. He's not going to let them get away. Now, I want you to keep in mind, if you were here last week, you remember he cursed the fig tree? Remember how we saw that? The fig tree was Israel, and it was... We have a fig tree in our backyard. It's beautiful when it's in full leaf. The leaves are shiny. They're pretty. It's a pretty tree. But it wasn't pruned this year. You usually prune it every year. You prune it back to nothing, and then it leafs out, and then it produces fruit. This year, it didn't produce any fruit. It looks like it has, but But you go up to it, and they're just leaves, pretty leaves. That's what he was saying about Israel. You guys are beautiful. You have a bunch of leaves. I mean, look at the temple. It's active. People are going in and out, and they're singing, and the priests are going with the incense, and the sacrifices are coming in. Oh, man. But you know what? They had nothing to offer a hungry spiritual soul. They had nothing to offer. They were dead. And so he says, no one will ever eat fruit from you again, which was what? Judaism. Judaism. You guys are finished. You guys are done. So this next story here is connected to the fig tree. In Isaiah chapter 5, there are many other verses in the Old Testament. I'll just read this to you. It says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, his delightful plant. So we know that the vineyard, as the fig tree, was always symbolic of Israel. They knew that. As a matter of fact, the temple that Jesus is cruising on through, the doors had these huge grapevines carved into them. And they were overlaid with gold, and the grapes were jewels. And the Jewish worshipers would come at times and add a new jewel to the clusters of the grapes. So they had clusters of jewels, or else somebody would come with a beaten leaf to put onto. It was just, they knew. They knew this was us. The temple was also identified. They knew that God had given Judaism, beginning with Abraham, all the way through to their people, the Jewish people. As you've heard before, they were God's people. Yeah, they were. They were. Who's God's people now? The church. The church is God's people now. The believers. Well, let's see what Jesus has to say here. He began to speak to them, chapter 12, in parables. Okay, he's telling them a story. Now, the key thing here is, I'll give you a little jump on the story here. If you go to verse 12, it says, they were seeking to seize him. They wanted to arrest him. Yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So what we're going to read here, that's all written in red in your Bible, is about them. And they know it. And they know it. So if we were naming messages this morning, we would say, it would be entitled, this is about us. The Jews reading, the Jewish leaders. So he began to speak to them. A man planted a vineyard, verse 1, and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the wine press, built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. Okay, now let me bring us up to date here, historically and culturally. During that time of history, we know through history that great plots of land were bought in that area by landowners that came from other countries, okay? Which was, when you think about it, very offensive to the Jewish nation. But they owned the land there. They would buy the land, and then they would rent it out to different tenants. Kind of like what we had in this country for a while after the Civil War, the sharecroppers. They'd rent the land, they'd farm it. Well, that's what they were doing, okay? Here in this case, I don't want to get real detail-oriented here, but it takes 4 years for a vineyard to begin producing grapes, okay? It takes that long. And I always think of that when I go up to Solvang and I see all the vineyards up there. So what would happen is that he rents this vineyard out, and for 3 or 4 years, these renters, they cultivate the land and get it ready. Year after year, they're getting it ready. Well, what happened many times, and history shows this, is that the renters began to sense that they were the owners because they lived on it. They were squatters. We see that today, right? They were squatters. And so this is very familiar to them. It's not to us because we don't have clue one about farming, but they did. They knew what was going on. So he starts out this scenario. And he says, at the harvest time, okay, when the When the fruit arrived, they took a portion of the fruit from a third to a half and gave it to the owner of the land. That's how they paid him. And they got to have the rest. Okay, it says when the harvest time came, verse 2, the owner, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another slave, verse 4, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. In verse 5, he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. Okay, as soon as he said beloved son, they know exactly what they're talking about, what he's talking about. A beloved son? Didn't they hear that at one time? This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. They know that. So he uses that term. It's my beloved son. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You notice something in verse 7. They knew who this last person was. They knew that this Jesus was everything he said he was. Why would they get behind him? Well, we get a little bit of a clue later on in this account. They bring Jesus to Pilate. Remember that part? And Pilate said to them, you know, he was a pretty good judge of character. He was a slimy guy, but he could read people. He takes Jesus and he says, you want me to let the king of the Jews go? Or do you want Barnabas? I'm sorry, Barabbas. And then there's a little description that says, for he knew that they brought Jesus to him because of envy. Now we can't discount the power of envy in our lives. Envy is the flip side of pride. Okay? God's going to have to show you, as he's shown me, the destructive nature of pride. Pride is the core of everything destructive. It everything emanates from pride about ourselves. A terrible, terrible illness we have, pride. You can pick up your pride this way. If someone does something that draws more attention to them than you, and you feel irked by it, that's a red flag. The absence of pride is you rejoice when someone else does better than you. And it can take all sorts of different forms. One that comes to mind is my first wife, Gail. Her dad was always in competition with his son, her brother. And I thought that seems like a abnormal thing, because don't normally dads want their sons to excel beyond themselves? I mean, that was always my hope, that my son would leave me in the dust as far as accomplishments in his life versus mine. But that wasn't that way. What was driving that? Pride. So he never recognized the accomplishment of his son. Oh, no. It's going to make his son look good at his cost? That happens in church. It happens in the churches. Who Who's the mastermind of pride? Satan. I will lift myself up to the north. I will make myself as God. Pride. It lies in us. That's the pride is what makes us say, how dare? How dare she say that to me? Does she know who she's talking to? Does she know who I am? Does he know who I am? Here's the real perverse thing. How could he talk to me that way? I'm a Christian. I'm a child of the King. Yeah, somebody else would say, that's right. Well, wait a minute. How was the child of the King treated? And what does the Bible say? See, we selectively manufacture this stuff. We massage it. It says that when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. He didn't get in anybody's face. Oh, I don't know about that, Lord. You mean to tell me, you ever find yourself saying that? You mean to tell me that I'm supposed to, you mean to tell me that I can't? Yeah. Why? Because all authority has been given to him over us. And he said we were going to deny ourselves. We're going to take up our cross. And we're going to follow him. Didn't you say that? Didn't you click the little square in the conditions box of the application? Coop. In verse 10, you can't help but think he's digging a little bit. He says, have you not even read this scripture? And he quotes from Psalm 118. You guys remember Palm Sunday? We just went through that last week. They were singing that psalm as they came in to Jerusalem. They heard it just a few days earlier. And now he's quoting it. And then he says, haven't you guys read that? Now, he doesn't say that from pride. That's what I would find myself doing at times with either Gail or Jenny. They'd ask me a question. And then in my pride, I'd go, haven't you read that part in the scriptures? Or you should know that. It's in the Bible. Or else when I was getting really punk, aren't you a Christian? Pride. Now here's the deal. God, who has all authority, sees every one of those misspoken words that we do in pride. He sees that. And we will answer that before him. Oh, we're not going to go to hell in judgment. But he's going to want us answering for those things that we have had as careless words. You know what sometimes I think about? Is how many times I or you have said, you know what? It doesn't help to pray. I don't even know why I'm praying. What is going on when we say that? We forget him. We forget the reverence we're to have to him and toward him. It doesn't help to pray. It says in the Bible, men ought always to pray. And pray without ceasing. What's happening? I'm redefining it for my use. We have to be careful that we don't fashion Jesus into the Jesus that is comfortable for us. Well, maybe he doesn't have all authority. I have some authority. I could make him be like I kind of want him to be. I think he'll be pretty understanding with somebody who's sincere about that. I think they might be saved. I think. Until you read the Bible. Here's some homework for you. I'm not exactly sure where you'll find it, but I think it's in all the Gospels. You know, Zacchaeus, the little short guy in the tree? That's an example of biblical salvation. That's what salvation looks like. Jesus calls him. Zacchaeus, come down. I want to go to your house. He goes to the house. Zacchaeus is bouncing off the wall. Wow, he's in my house. He says, Lord, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give all my money back over to these people I've ripped off. I'm going to do this over here. I'm going to do that. And Lord, I'm going to follow you. You remember what Jesus said as he's bouncing off the wall and seeing this guy? And he was a scoundrel. He says, today, salvation has come to this house. That's salvation. It's a radical change of the makeup of the person. It's not I kind of have him part of my life. He's in my heart. Yeah, he was in Zacchaeus' heart too, but boy, you know, what a way. Zacchaeus' life was changed. It was changed. I know every one of you has been around people who have said, yeah, I have Jesus in my heart. And as you look at them, you think, their life hasn't changed one bit. And it causes you concern, doesn't it? It causes you concern. Because they're chasing the same things that the world chases. They have the same priorities. They have the same humor. They laugh at the same things that the world laughs at. They find things attractive that the world finds attractive. And you're like, oh, I don't even like to look at that. I can't. Or as you grow as a Christian, you find yourself less and less delving into things that you used to just take. Oh, that's the way it is. It's not that way. It changes. Why is that? It isn't because Pastor Dave's hounding you, telling you, oh, you better not be watching that or you better not be doing that. No. God the Holy Spirit, who has all authority, is fashioning you into more of what is pleasing to him. That's the only way to do it. No man has the authority or the wisdom to do that in your lives. You are God's servant. And you'll answer to him, not to me. Unfortunately, today there's, and I'm kind of rambling now, but unfortunately today, there are many, more than we think, ministries that are authoritarian and they micromanage the lives of their people. What jobs they're going to take, who they're going to marry, whether they should stay married, not to visit other churches. Don't do a Bible study with just you. You got to do it over here. I just got awful news, unsettling news. For at least the last 10 years, this is exactly where that grand ministry, Gospel for Asia, has gone. Shepherding, authoritarianism. And then they've drifted into what is called ancient church future, which is not ancient church Book of Acts, but the early first century into the second century. The liturgical, Catholic, Coptic trips with the robes and all of that stuff, with K.P. Yohannan now being called the Grand Metropolitan Bishop, wearing robes, kissing his ring, literally. It's on video. This is on video. I'm like, what happened? So we'll be, until things change, we'll be pulling our support from that ministry. I can't send money to that. Your money. But it's happening. Jesus Christ has come to interrupt your life, but in interrupting it, it's always for the good, and it's always to set you free. And if you're feeling burdened right now for any reason, if you're feeling constrained and pressured, man, you need to step back and get a refreshing time with Jesus Christ, because he doesn't do that. And get real simple, okay? Get real simple. Make it you and Jesus. End of story. You and Jesus. He's pleased with you. He loves you. He's not angry at you. His love never ends. He's on your side. He died for you before the foundation of the world. He wants to take you to heaven with him to show you for all eternity how much he loves you. He just has one expectation upon our lives, which should be natural. What did he say after all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth? He says, now, go out and make disciples. You share this. Well, with who? Well, first one on your agenda, your children. Win your children. Don't think they're just going to be automatically in heaven because you're a Christian. Now, how are you going to do that? Through preaching? You got to live that life in the house. Dads, you got to be a model of Jesus in that house. You got to treat mama like a princess. You got to make an effort. And when you blow it, you apologize to your wife and to your children. Daddy messed up. Forgive daddy. Oh, I can't ask them to forgive me. That's not... No, you do. You do. What happens? They respect you. And they have a freedom to know that if they blow it, they're forgiven. Make disciples of all nations. All authority has been given to him. All authority. I'm going to have the worship group come up and we'll finish with some worship. Then let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this very sober message. But we also know that you have great things in plan for us, Lord. I pray that you give us a good week. Bless your people. Encourage them. Remind them that they are more than conquerors and that the final chapter of all of our stories will be good. Bless them now, Lord. Bless them abundantly. In Jesus' name, amen.